We are still in 1 Thessalonians. So, here we go. We are picking up at chapter 2, verse 17, which is where...
Ask a question on the previous verses?
Sure.
Verse, I think it's 15.
Mm-hmm.
That phrase, Confucius says he did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets,
mm-hmm.
and drove us out, etc. What prophets are you talking about there?
All of them. Prophets is the, all of the prophets in history.
Oh, wait, okay.
So,
way back.
Way back.
And then the rest of the sentence says, and I wrote out, they displeased God and opposed everyone by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
What do they mean by opposed everyone? Who does that refer to?
Everyone refers to all of the Christians. Paul's talking about himself and all of the people who were sharing Jesus' story.
Repeat that again?
Paul's referring to himself and to everyone else who was sharing the message of Jesus.
Okay.
That's the everyone.
Thus they have constantly been filling up the measure of their sins,
mm-hmm.
but God's wrath has overtaken them at last.
Mm-hmm.
So the them and they in that sentence it refers to
the Jews who opposed, who didn't accept the message of Jesus.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, so we're picking up at verse 17, and this is just a short snippet to the end of chapter 2 that talks about Paul wanting to visit the Thessalonians again. Remember that he has probably within a year been there, and he wants to, says he wants to come back. As for us, brothers and sisters, when for a short time we were made orphans by being separated from you, in person, not in heart, we longed with great eagerness to see you face to face, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, wanted to again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? Yes, you are our glory and our joy. So this is a combination of Paul saying, I really want to come back to you, and also kind of buttering them up a little bit. When Jesus comes, I'm going to tell him especially about you. I'm going to be most proud of you. As we read other letters, he says similar things to communities in other places. But... you know, this is I miss you so much. I want to come back. I keep trying to come back. But even if I don't make it, I'm proud of you. Okay?
In that phrase, that Satan blocked our way, that's probably just a generality. Does it refer to anything in particular?
Probably not.
Okay.
Remember that this is a time when anything that good that happens is because God is pleased with you. Anything bad that happens is either God's upset with you or Satan's getting in the way. So.
Can I go back to that previous verse again for one more question? Verse mm-hmm. 16 at the end
mm-hmm.
of that is where it says, but God's wrath has overtaken them at last.
Mm-hmm.
What does that refer to? In what way has God's wrath overtaken
them? We talked about this before, right? That this is not necessarily about punishment. It's about that the future and the present get a little bit mixed up in the Greek. And so what he's talking about is that these people have consistently rejected the message of God. They rejected the prophets. They rejected Jesus. Jesus is coming soon. When he comes back, they're going to be in trouble.
Okay.
All right, so it's not necessarily about something that has already happened. It's about something that is going to happen. happen in the kind of near future.
Okay, like the final judgment.
Yes. Except that, remember, for Paul and everybody at this point, the final judgment is tomorrow.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay? And if not tomorrow, certainly next week. So, you know, it's coming soon. And Greek, if you've ever studied Greek, Greek does weird things with verb tenses. It's not like English or German or, you know, even Latin, where the verb tenses are distinct. Greek is a little more, what's the right word, fluid in the interpretation of tenses.
Nuanced,
that's a good word for it. That's a really good word for it. So any other questions about chapter 2? Okay, so we're going to go on to chapter 3. And he's about to tell us a little bit about Timothy. All right, so this is just the first 5 verses of this chapter. So he's picking up from his, remember we ended chapter 2 with, I want to come visit you, I'm proud of you, I want to come visit you. So here, this is picking up from that. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we decided to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and co-worker for God, in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you for the sake of your faith, so that no one would be shaken by these persecutions. Indeed, you yourselves know that this is what we are destined for. In fact, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer persecution. So it turned out, as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor had been in vain. So I'm going to keep going. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. He has told us also that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers and sisters, during all our distress and persecution, we have been encouraged about you through your faith. For we now live. If you continue to stand firm in the Lord, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we feel before our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face and restore whatever is lacking in your faith. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica and has just gotten the report, which is probably the impetus for the letter, right? Timothy has gone back to Thessalonica, come back to Paul, given him his report. So now Paul is writing to them to encourage them. It takes him a long time to get there. That's probably the underlying purpose of the letter. Yeah, Jeanette.
Now, the persecutors, I assume, if I remember correctly, are the Jews who do not believe in Christ.
Yes, and by this point, also some Roman authorities have gotten into it, too. But mostly Jews who do not believe in Christ, but also Roman authorities who, this is not a legal religion. Right? Judaism is a legal religion of the empire, but this Christianity stuff is not. So there's some of that political stuff too.
Okay?
We're in the early 50s AD, so everything is still kind of coming together. Other questions? Paul really should have run a travel agency. He's forever sending people all over the place.
It's not running that he needs one.
So.
He gets around.
He does. In a time when most people don't get around. So, you know. So now he has a very short prayer for them, which starts at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before God, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So this is what Paul prays for them, that they will continue in the faith, but notice that they will also continue in love for one another and for all. Right? This picks up Jesus' teaching. It picks up the early apostles' teachings. You know, if you reflect back to Maundy Thursday, Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, this is my commandment, that you love one another. So Paul is picking that up and reminding them of, if you do nothing else, love one another. Right? Love one another, love all. Continue in that love so that when Christ comes, you're ready to meet him.
Question.
Sure.
Well, what is the normal family composed of in this culture? I mean, is it like one father, one mother, husband and wife?
No, most people live in multi-generational houses.
But they only have one husband, one wife.
Depending on where in the world you are, that may or may not be true.
Okay. How about in this particular area?
In Greece, probably one husband, one wife is the norm. But remember, this is Thessalonica in particular is a multi-cultural melting pot. And so there are people from Egypt where plural wives is still common there. So the reference to Paul's continual address to people as brothers and sisters, the and sisters is a later addition, like a modern addition. The original text, the Greek word means siblings. So brothers and sisters.
Brothers and sisters in Christ.
That's right. That's right.
Christian.
That's right. That's right. And that's new. The idea that we are one family in Christ, and so that all believers are related, is new. That's not something that we've picked up from Judaism. This is something that is developing. And really, it's Paul that starts doing it first.
Well, it's Christ that started it.
Yes, but Paul is the one who really pushes it. So Jesus mentions it, but it's not a focus.
Okay.
Paul is the one who really focuses on what it means. The Greek word that gets translated here, brothers and sisters, is the same one that can also mean cousin or relative. And in older translations, it got translated as brothers. Because in English, until relatively recently, the male was assumed to encompass the female. But the Greek word always included male and female. The English word brother no longer does that. So more modern translations say brothers and sisters. My guess is that siblings is a better translation, but it's not as poetic, you know. Siblings, you know, it just doesn't carry the same poetry. So when translators,
cousins, it
doesn't quite have the same closeness. And
right.
And
I mean,
yeah,
siblings doesn't include that,
right?
You know, it doesn't have the connotation of love,
right? So you know, it's English. This is the problem of translation. English words don't quite align with the Greek in quite the same way. So translators are always making choices.
Okay, getting back to the family and one husband and one wife, mm-hmm. we're going to get into use the word fornication. Mm-hmm. What does that mean in this context?
Fornication means, in this context, it actually means illicit sex.
Okay, that's why I was asking, what is it illicit?
Well, that's an interesting question. It's not quite the same thing as adultery. When Paul talks about fornication, what he is most concerned about is that the Christians avoid temple prostitution, which is a huge thing in Greek culture and in Roman culture.
What is temple?
Temple prostitution. Many of the temples of Greek and Roman gods have either women or boys, generally women or boys, who are servants of the temple. And one of the ways to make offerings to the gods, and this is only for men, is to have sex with the servant of the temple, whether the servant of the temple in question is a woman or a young boy. So when Paul specifically talks about fornication, that's really what he's focusing on, because it was very common and was not considered illicit at the time for a man to go to the temple of his favorite god and make an offering to the god by having sex with the servant of the god.
Would he also pay the temple?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that's why it's called temple prostitution.
Right. I was just wondering, how does the temple benefit from it?
Yeah, that's how the temple benefits from it.
How the gods benefit.
Yes.
Okay, now what's adultery in this context?
Adultery in this context is very specific. It's a married woman having sex with a man who is not her husband.
Okay.
But not a married man.
No, married men can have sex. A married man only commits adultery if he has sex with an equal, a woman who is an equal. So a married man having sex with his wife's handmaiden is not adultery.
Okay.
A married man having sex with a young boy he's training, just a minute, Gigi, is not adultery. And that's very common, too. The only way a man can commit adultery is to have sex with a woman who is a woman of the type he would marry. Okay, Gigi.
But having sex with, say, his brother's wife.
Yes.
In Judaism, would be adultery.
That is adultery, because his brother's wife is a woman of equal status.
Right.
She's a woman of a status that he would marry.
Right.
That's adultery for a man. Now, for a woman, the rules are entirely different.
Of course.
Women, the rules for women are different. That shouldn't surprise you.
And what are they?
Basically, you are allowed...
That's outside of marriage.
Yeah, basically, women are allowed to have sex with their husbands.
That's it.
Period, end of sentence. So.
Whether forced or otherwise.
That's right. It actually doesn't matter. I mean, the Jewish law has the concept of rape. And has ways for a woman to be recompensed from rape that include being married to her rapist, which is one way to make to make rape better. If the status of women is different at this point. Women are by the time of Paul, women are a half step removed from being property, unless they are widows who have means, widows who own property. That is a different status of woman. Or, in Greek and Roman culture, if you're the priestess of a female god, So if you're the priestess of a goddess, you have a different status. Yes, Gigi.
I just want to point out, I'm sure we're all aware of this, that until the 20th century, it was allowed, rape in a marriage mm-hmm. was still allowed.
Mm-hmm. Until the 1970s. I mean,
right.
This is not 1900s. This is until in our lifetime, in my lifetime.
Correct.
So, yes, Marilyn.
When Jesus met the woman at the well, he told her she had many husbands. Mm-hmm. What did he mean by that?
Well, couple of things. We're not really sure. She could have been serially married, which divorce was a thing. Divorce was a thing at the time of Jesus. It was a thing in Roman law. It was a thing in Jewish law. You could divorce. I mean, it's one of the reasons when Jesus says that a man who divorces his wife makes her an adulteress, because it was very common for men to divorce their wives.
And how far back does that go?
Into the depths of history.
Oh, really? Divorce?
Yeah.
What about a woman who wants to divorce her husband?
Yeah, no.
No.
No. No, the power of women to end a marriage is very recent in human history. Like 1900s recent in human history. So, there are a couple of exceptions to that prove the rule, one of them being Eleanor of Aquitaine. But, again, you know, women with property and status have different rules. So, okay. Any other questions? I'm going to have to mark this one R-rated.
Sorry, I was late.
That's okay.
Where are we now?
We are beginning chapter 4. Beginning chapter 4. I'm going to have to mark this recording R-rated.
I don't know where that is. Oh, here it is. Okay. I got it.
All right.
Thank you.
So we're picking up at chapter 4, and this is now his instructions to them. So he's told them that he loves them. He's told them they're doing a good job. He's now telling them what he wants them to do going forward. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God for your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we have already told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. All right, I'm going to stop there for a minute because we're picking up other things. But this is the beginnings of what we'll see a lot as we do the writings of Paul. The struggle to find a place for the Christians to be that is far enough removed from the culture around them that it is clear to the world that they are different. And to not be so far removed from the culture around them that people think that they're strange and don't want anything to do with them. Okay? Remember, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. So Paul's goal is for the believers in Christ to be attractive enough that people want to know that they're different, want to know why, but not so different that people want to shun them because they're weird and scary. All right? So every letter of Paul, we will find that struggle to find the balance point. And the first thing he lands on is, this is a pretty sex-obsessed culture. Be different than that. Okay? Especially in a place like Thessalonica, that is a port city. So, in addition to the temple prostitution and the kind of casual sex that's going on, you add to it sailors. And the reputation of sailors is when they hit port looking for company is well-earned and historic, right? So you add, you take a
set... prostitutes hanging around.
Yes, yes.
You make money off the sailors.
Yes. So you take an already sex-obsessed Greek and Roman culture, add to it the ethos of a port city, and Thessalonica is a sex-obsessed city. So Paul nails that and says, sorry, that I didn't mean that to have connotation. Yikes. Paul identifies that as an easy area for the Christians to distance themselves. So he says, be holy, and a big part of that is this sex obsession of the world around you, reject that. Okay? In the context, it makes perfect sense. The problem is we have ripped this out of the context, and it became, along with other parts of Paul's writings, making Christianity very anti-sex through its history, which is perhaps not healthy and has had some unfortunate side effects going forward. But for Paul, remember, Jesus is coming back, you know, this month. So abstain from sex for this month so that people, you know, yeah. So... not so much when Jesus isn't coming back for 2,000 years. Yes, Linda.
What does it mean for this is the will of God, your sanctification?
Sanctification, the word sanctification means literally being made holy. And so one of the things that all religions are about is drawing people closer to God. The closer you draw to God, the more holy you become. So what Paul's saying is, this is how you draw yourself closer to God. And that's what God wants. God wants you to become more and more holy as you draw yourself closer and closer to Him. Okay? All right. I'm picking up at verse 9. I'm just looking forward. Yeah. Picking up at verse 9. Now concerning love of the brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, beloved, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one. All right, so I'm going to stop there. There are a couple of issues in the church at this point, and they stem from the belief that Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Well, if Jesus is coming back tomorrow or next week or certainly this month, why should I work?
Well, you have to feed your family and have food to eat.
But Jesus is coming back this month. I'll just live on whatever I can put my hands to. And, you know, some of these Christians are wealthy. They can pay for me. I'll just take the food from my wealthier Christian believers and we'll just... get out there, and that's a problem. And again, it comes back to that.
But that's contrary to what what you're trying to preach and have people believe, we want them to live, and it's not part of God's message.
Sure it is.
To live off of other people and
to live off of the world? Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor they spin, yet your heavenly Father feeds them.
Yeah, but that was addressing your mental attitude.
Oh, are you sure? Because they weren't.
Yeah.
They weren't.
Well, we don't have to worry about where our room and board are going to come from and who's going to pay for them, and you don't want to be a burden to other people.
But see, this remember the mindset. We only have another month here. Why bother to work? Just get out and share the message of Jesus. Don't worry about mundane things. Get out there and share the message of Jesus. And so Paul is addressing that issue, which it's one of those things. He doesn't want the people looking at the Christians to think, well, they're just slugabeds and lazy, and why would I listen to these freeloaders? But at the same time, he does want to encourage them to continue to spread the message of Jesus with all their spare time. So he's trying to find again that balance point, right? So that's what this is about. Do more and more. Do so more and more. Love one another more and more. Love the world more and more. Share the love of God more and more. But work with your hands too. Oh, and also mind your own business. That's what the, to mind your own affairs.
Yeah, right.
Mind your own business, which is the don't worry about how other Christians are finding this balance. You do you. You worry about you.
In other words, don't judge.
That's, yes.
What happened to that message?
That's going to be coming up again too. But yes, the it's not your business to judge how other Christians are putting this into practice. You do your work and share the love of God and leave everything else because it's not your business. Okay? So I love that. The translators of the NRSV, one of their priorities is more poetry. So they get to, they get mind your own affairs instead of mind your own business. But it's basically mind your own business.
Point of kind of being dependent on other people and taking mm-hmm. advantage of people for your room and board. Mm-hmm. You mean Christians are supposed to be givers, not takers, right? You know? I mean, you're not supposed to assume that people are going to take care of you or whatever.
Except that, as a Christian, you're supposed to be able to rely on the community to support you. So it's more of that tension, right? We're supposed to be able to rely on one another to support us. And part of our loving one another is supporting each other.
I know, but to expect it or ask it, it's free if it's freely given to you.
Remember, this is a time still when the believers have everything in common. Christianity, at its essence, is very communist. Yeah. The early church that this is still a part of is when you became a believer, you gave the leaders of your community charge over everything you had, and they doled out the resources of the community as they were needed. So actually, as a Christian, you were supposed to rely on others to support you.
Yes, and if you weren't taken care of by the community, you were supposed to wipe the dust off your sandals
and move on. That's right. If they weren't feeding you, you were supposed to go somewhere else to somebody who would feed you.
It's mixed messages.
It is mixed messages. And it's a problem that it's a balance Paul is always trying to find. You know, and we'll see as we read more of him. He even says, you know, I came to you preaching the gospel. I deserved to be supported by you, and you didn't do it. And then other times we'll see him saying, I came and earned my own wages. Even though you should have supported me, I paid for myself. So one of the complaints he has is, you didn't support me. Marilyn, I saw your hand.
He refers to the Gentiles in a really bad manner. Is that a justified description of pretty much all Gentiles, that they were really not very nice people? Not just that they didn't know God, but that they weren't nice people as well?
In,
what verse are you talking about?
She's up in verse 5.
Four. Verse 5, yes.
In Thessalonica, that's a fair description of the Gentile community in Thessalonica. And remember that this is written to a specific community at a specific place at a specific time. So for that place at that time, it's a relatively fair description. You can't take it from there and extrapolate to the entire Roman Empire. But to the Gentile, for the Gentiles in Thessalonica in that place at that time, yes.
And he's talking about the ones that have not been converted.
That's right.
Those who did not know God.
That's right. Okay? All right. I'm going to finish chapter 4, and that's where we're going to stop. Then next week... Just before I do it, so you know what's coming. Next week we will do chapter 5, which is the end of 1 Thessalonians. And we will go on to Galatians, which is the next book in the chronological reading. Okay? So, gonna finish verse 4. Next week we'll finish 1 Thessalonians and we'll move on to Galatians. So if you want to read ahead, that's where we're going. All right, so I'm picking up at verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left, will be caught up in the clouds and together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the first place, other than when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Right.
This is the first place in Christian writing that we get a vision of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back.
Is this literal?
Yes. Absolutely meant literally.
Absolutely.
Absolutely meant literally. And it picks up the Jewish idea that when the Messiah comes, all the dead will rise. Right? It's just taking that Jewish theological concept that the physical resurrection of the dead will happen at the coming of the Messiah and takes it into the Christian belief system that the dead in Christ will rise when Jesus comes again. Yes, Gigi.
This is the rapture.
Yes.
What has been commonly known as the rapture, right?
Yes and no. The rapture is a whole different theological concept. This is a piece of it, but rapture is a whole lot more complex than this. This is at the coming of Christ, all those who have died will be physically resurrected, and those who are alive will be caught up too, and we will all go into the presence of God.
He'll give us a brief explanation of what the rapture is.
No, because I don't have time for it today. I'll do that another time. It's very complicated. Rapture comes out of the book of Revelation and 18th century theology, and it's way more complex than I have time to do today.
You'll do that next week.
Maybe.
the whole new lesson.
Yes.
You can squeeze that in between Thessalonians and Galatians.
Well, if you're bored this week, Google. Hang on. Never mind. I can't even come up with the words. There are several different theological ways that the rapture might happen, and they're complex. What's important about this is that it holds on to and introduces and lays as the foundation the concept of the physical resurrection of the dead being a part of the second coming of Christ.
So why does he mention something about the judgment? Isn't that supposed to occur then?
Doesn't care about the judgment. Just cares about the resurrection. Judgment is to God. That, you know, don't worry about the judgment. We'll all be in the presence of God. Your relationship with God is your business. Yes, Gigi.
Yes.
Gigi.
This is, in my mind, the foundation of our faith.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And the resurrection, so that we will mm-hmm. be resurrected from mm-hmm. the physical death.
Yes.
Right? Okay.
Yes. Judgment, Jeanette, is a later concept. Paul is not concerned about judgment. Paul is only concerned about grace and acceptance and love. He'll get concerned about judgment later.
Isn't it supposed to occur when Christ comes back?
Yes, but Paul doesn't care about that.
Okay.
That's not, and we shouldn't either, is Paul's message. Is don't worry about God's judgment. You have Jesus to stand between God's judgment. And as a matter of fact, we still say this. I just did the Good Friday prayers. To put Jesus' passion, cross, and death between God's judgment and our souls. Right? The whole point of Jesus is God doesn't judge me. I'm forgiven because of Jesus. So I don't have to be afraid of God's judgment. I get God's grace. Okay?
The fundamentalists have really jiggled around with that.
Lots of Christians have jiggled around with that in the whole history of...
Right.
And
distorted itself.
Right.
Well, sure, and that happens because Jesus didn't come back a week after Paul wrote this, or a month after Paul wrote this, or a year after Paul wrote this. And so the theology had to adapt to... What is it? Now that it doesn't look like Jesus is coming back tomorrow.
But he's here in the Holy Spirit. He lives in us, among us, with us.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit.
Yes. But that's also the focus on that is a later development. At this point,
okay.
Tell everybody about Jesus because he's coming back tomorrow. And then when he doesn't, we have to figure out what that means.
Now, when you say a later development, who develops it and how late, when?
Over time, from about the time of the death of Paul in the mid-60s to the present day. It's a continuing development.
I think giving one person more crowns than another crown is a form mm-hmm. of judgment.
Yes. Yes, the idea that you can earn Jesus points, and this is all this stuff is stuff that we continually struggle with. Yeah, Gigi.
I've mentioned to Sue in a recent conversation we had about the book we did for Small Plate, Inspired.
Mm-hmm.
I am going through that very slowly. I'll probably have to read it again because it so opens up
mm-hmm.
the Bible.
Levin's book inspired, because it illuminates this. But this happens over and over again over time, right? That we as a church drift away, we develop some things, and then we have a reformation. And we go back, and not reformation with a big R like happened in the 1500s, although that was one of them. There have been lots of that cycle through time, where we develop some things that we think are what God means, and we you know, drift away a little bit from what Jesus actually taught, from what Scripture actually taught, and then we go, hey, wait a minute, we've gone too many steps, and we catch back, go back to the Bible, and it happened in the 1500s, it happened in the 1800s, it's happened again relatively recently among some groups. It happened in about 1000 with the Great Schism between the Eastern and the Western Church. This idea that we take some things and we develop structures, and then, oh, wait, whoops, we've gone a little too far. What was it Jesus actually said?
Right.
What was it? What was it that the early church actually believed? How did they practice? One thing I want to note before we end, that idea, the fundamental belief in physical resurrection, is a big part of the reason why, until very recently, Christians weren't cremated.
Oh, right.
Because if we're going to be physically resurrected, the body has to be in one piece.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, and, you know, more recently we've come to the belief that the God who created the heavens and the earth can manage physical resurrection no matter what state the body's in. But for quite a long time, the church, including the Episcopal Church, taught that as a Christian, you can't be cremated because you're going to be resurrected and your body needs to be there. So,
that's why Archie Bunker wouldn't donate his body parts when he died.
That's right, because if you remember that from the All in the Family TV series, because he's going to need them when Jesus comes.
He didn't want to go looking for them.
That's right. So you know, you can trace the stuff back.
Cremated, and your body just rots. Not much left of you anyway.
Yes, but, you know.
And takes them a long time.
Yes. And again, you know,
you don't expect to wait that long.
That's right. If you don't expect to wait that long, it's not that big a deal. But also that idea of what are the limits of God's power, right? Is God's power limited by human action?
Yeah, right.
And that, I always find that odd, that... And I'm part of a church that has taught it, so, you know. But over time, it does seem that sometimes the church tries to put God in a box and limit God's power, and this is one way.
Yeah.
It's like, really? You thought the God who created everything couldn't figure that out?
Yeah.
And for people, just the common people, mm-hmm. that was a huge problem when people mm-hmm. died in mm-hmm. horrible mm-hmm. fire mm-hmm. cataclysms, mm-hmm. you know. Lava or mm-hmm. or just building fires,
yep.
that kind of thing. The families left behind mm-hmm. would be frantic,
yeah.
because their family member would not be reunited with
mm-hmm.
them.
That's right.
The other side.
That's right.
So is Barbara on the phone?
Yes.
Okay, just want to make sure you were there.
Thank you.
Say something once.
I know. Yeah, I'm talking to my dog. She's listening, getting an education.
There you go.
It's good that you have company. I don't even have a dog.
Oh, sorry. Me neither.
Okay, everyone. I need to leave. But I'll leave the meeting open if you all want to keep talking. Okay. See you later.
I wanted to ask what Gigi's book was that she talked about.
Inspired by Rachel Held Evans.
Held Evans?
Rachel Held, H-E-L-D, and then the next part of her name is Evans, E-V-A-N-S.
himself